To turn to 2 Samuel chapter 10. We will attempt to pick up where we left off in our study of the life of David. Hopefully tonight we will finish chapter 10, which brings us to the next chapter. I've been trying to prolong this. David's one of my heroes. A hero in the faith. You know, I have some people, men, some contemporaries that I know that I've watched, I've seen their lives that I would consider heroes of the faith. People I look up to. But one thing I do know, and maybe we even touch a little bit on this tonight, is in one of the passages that we're going to look at, is they are men just like we are. They're prone to error. David was a tremendous man, gifted, talented, used by God mightily, but he was also a man. He was a man. And I am thankful that when God kept record of all the things that had taken place, because we know that not everything was recorded, but he didn't choose to leave out the bad and only record the good. These things were written for our learning, that we can study these men's lives, men and women. The nations we can study and learn from their mistakes, but also learn from their successes. We can take the things that we've been learning here and apply it to our everyday life. I need wisdom. And we're going to see here when David's doing what he's supposed to do, things are just going along. Not easy. Not easy. Often difficult, as we see and we will see, but when David starts doing things he shouldn't do, it goes south, and it goes south quick. We need God's grace and mercy every day, do we not? So here we are. Before I get going on that, let's pick up verse 16, which reads, "And Hadarezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river, and they came to Halem, and Shobach, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you help us tonight. Grant us grace, teach us truth, that God, we can learn, that we can better learn how to serve you, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now what we got to realize, we've been studying this, we've been going through this, but I think sometimes we don't realize just how dangerous these times were that David lived in. There was war after war, and war was very commonplace or a common practice during the early years of the kings of the nation of Israel. We see Saul, when he steps on the scene, what happens? I mean, it's just immediately. Battle with the Philistines. Battle here. Battle there. We often think about these narratives, or I should say me, as I read through them, we have a tendency, if we're not careful, to have a skewed perspective. We automatically, by default, think that things took place then and there, back in the Old Testament or in any time in the Bible times, like they do here, and how they have been here in America for us, but that was not the case. We pretty much live a sheltered life here. I mean, we see things, we hear things, but the war, I was looking at some pictures from the Holocaust and just things that was taking place even back then that we have no idea about here in our day. We've kind of been on easy street. There always seems to be some sort of major battle taking place as we study the Bible, right? Prior to Christ coming. Now I understand when Solomon comes on the scene, there's times of peace. We'll see that David, we've already witnessed where David's had times of peace. And even in our own lives, when we reflect back, we see, don't y'all like good days? When things just have a tendency to go as planned? Or as you think they should go? If we would be wise, and if we would just recollect data from when we started remembering things up until this present day, we would come to find out, even in our own lives, that battles are what? Constant. I mean, it's just constant. If you were to go back honestly and reflect on the good days versus what seems, now I'm saying when I say seems because it's all about perspective, we know that there are really no bad days to those that belong to the Lord, right? Because all things, all days, all the good times and the bad times work for good. Even though they don't seem like it, they do work for good. I mean, honestly, we can stop and reflect back. I can tell you this. Most of the time when I'm in trials and have troubles, that's usually when I'm the closest to the Lord. Honest. I'm just being honest. You see somebody struggling. If our nation was to go to war today, I guarantee you people would be getting right with God. Mamas, daddies, grandparents, their boys and girls going off to fight, working. If we would be wise, we would realize that we are constantly having battles. And if we would be real with ourselves, we would realize that our struggles seem to never really end. It's just constant. If we were to be honest, it seems that as soon as we get out of one trial, we usually find ourselves what? Having to immediately face another trial. Like one, and it could be little things. Financial, whatever it might be. You ever get to where my head's almost above the water. I've been treading, I'm going down, and finally I'm catching up, and then all of a sudden, air condition breaks. All of a sudden, the transmission in the truck goes out. I mean, it's just, and look, I'm not trying to beat that horse, but we got to understand that there are some that proclaim that once you give your life to Christ, all your troubles will be gone. That's a lie. Now, we can have joy through the trials. We can rejoice in the fact that even though we're going through these manifold temptations or trials, that we know that these things work for us and not against us, but I have to say that while I'm in the midst of a trial, usually I don't think it's good. I have the tendency to get down on myself. Psalm 34 says this, "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles." Is that true? It is true. Now, at the time we're in trials, it may not seem like it's true. When everything seems to be coming unglued, and falling apart at the seams, and you can't do this, every direction you go, it seems as if troubles... Now, I'm tying this into what's going on here. David is facing a major opposition here. The Syrians have gathered the forces as much as they possibly could. A tremendous army coming against him. Psalm 8 said, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Usually we have a broken heart and a contrite spirit when? When we're in the midst of a trial. When we've lost a loved one. When we're down and out. When we've tried our best and we failed. You ever do that? You ever? I mean, you give it your all. I get mad at myself sometimes. I want to do something perfect and I realize I messed it all up. Same Psalm, Psalm 34:19, David writes this, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Now, let that sink in for a minute. How many of us want afflictions? Raise your hand if you do. None of us are foolish enough to say, "Okay, I want to sign up for afflictions, Lord." Right? How many of us want to avoid afflictions? Raise your hand. I'm going to raise mine high. But what does the Scripture say? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord delivereth him out of them all, every single one of them. Now, we might not come out of it the way... I was listening to a podcast on the way home, and they were talking about that, which is biblical, talking about end times, and how that God's people are not appointed unto God's wrath. And I look, I don't want to get in any kind of end time debates as far as dispensationalism, amillennialism, or whatever, all these different views that they got. I'm not talking about that. But they say that God is going to pluck us out automatically, and we're not appointed unto His wrath. That's true. We're not appointed His wrath. But like I told Joyce, He's not going. He doesn't say He's going to deliver us from the wrath of man. We may go through all these trials and tribulations. We may be beheaded for the faith. And if we are, we won't be the only one. We won't be the first one. Matter of fact, the Bible says that if they went against Christ, right, and He suffered, don't you think they're going to go against us and we're going to have to suffer? Yeah, they persecuted Him. Psalm 34:20 says He keepeth all His bones. He's talking about the righteous. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of His servants. And none of them that trust in Him shall be desolate. I got to think about that. I got to thinking about all the troubles and the trials that we face, and how many different troubles, how many different trials. And in the book of Luke, why don't you turn to the book of Luke? Not the Gospel of Luke. The book of Luke. That is Luke's second book. I'm just trying to trip you up there, make you think for a second. That is the book of Acts. Dr. Luke wrote Acts. And in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, Luke, in this second book that he writes, he gives us the account of Paul 1 minute. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. We were talking about him earlier and the troubles that he faced with these Judaizers and how it was a constant battle. You study the life of Paul, and you're going to find out everywhere Paul went, you know what he automatically became? A target. He had a big target on him, front and back. He'd go somewhere, look, he'd have men with him. And look, sometimes by association, these men would be cast in jail with him. They'd be beat with him. But usually, all of the hatred, everything was usually directed specifically towards Paul. Which, Christ told him, you're going to suffer much for my name's sake. And he did. But, as we see, Paul would go into a city. They would go against him. These other men were kind of behind the scenes. They would work with the churches. Paul would have to flee. And guess what? The gospel was being planted. The word of God was being planted. Acts chapter 14. Turn there right quick. We're going to look at some of the struggle. We're talking about trials, right? Wars. I know we're kind of getting off base, but y'all, we're still in the Bible. We hadn't left the Bible yet. Paul, 1 minute. We'll see here as we go through this text. He's being tempted by being worshipped as a god. And then the next minute, we find him being stoned. I mean, that ought to be, we ought to take note of this, that our lives go from, if we look at our own lives and the perspective of our own lives, we find ourselves having the same issues. 1 minute, you know what comes up in us has a tendency? Pride. Boy, look at me, I did that. Next minute, we down, we lowly. Man, I can't believe I'm this sorry. I don't even deserve to be serving Christ. And this, that, or the other. We was talking about that this morning, and how that oftentimes we find ourselves, we don't think we're worthy. And we're not. But because of what He did, technically, legally, we are. And we gotta view ourselves in light of that, because we fail on a regular basis. However, even though we fail, We were talking about that pardon and how that, you know, someone that's been pardoned, you know, if they've been let go by the governor, how many of them are going to say, you know what? I'm not worthy. I was really guilty. I just want to stay in jail. How many of them are foolish enough to do that? I don't know of any. Now, I understand, but we find ourselves, if we're not careful, we can let our own guilt bind us so much that we're not set free like we should be. Because the Bible says that Christ's blood has the ability to purge what? Even our conscience of dead works. So in other words, when we've been pardoned, you know what we can say? We can walk out that. They can call me whatever they want. He set me free. The highest position of authority has deemed me and declared me legally just. Therefore, I'm just as if I'm as good as the best citizen in this country or in this state. But if we're not careful, we can find ourselves battling with pride or getting down and out. Listen here. Let's get back to this. Verse 8, Acts 14:8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet. He was lame, being crippled from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up right on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. Now we got to understand at this time the things that were taking place. This is the book of Acts is the historical account of the Acts of the Apostles. And there was sign, gifts, and wonders that were taking place in this time period to validate these men and this word that eventually, you know what, tapered off. I don't have time to go into all that, but that's why we see in certain instances these men having the ability to heal others, but then later on we see them saying, look, if your stomach's hurting, you need to go take some medicine because I'm not going to heal you. Even couldn't heal themselves, had an infirmity that he begged the Lord three different times to take from him. Couldn't heal his own self. So we see those things passing. It says here, when with a loud voice stood upright on thy feet, and he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying, in the speech in Lyconia, the gods, notice this, are come down to us in the likeness of men. Uh-oh. Yeah, now all of a sudden, we got to understand, the people that were here were pagans. They were polytheistic, meaning they worship many gods. We believe in one God. We're monotheistic. One God. They believed in many gods. So here they thinking, uh-oh, the gods have come and visited us. Why? Because they seen this miracle that had taken place, and they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, or Mercury, or whatever it is, and this is what they called them, their gods, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifices with the people. Notice what's going on here. These people have taken it to the extreme to where they lifting Paul and Barnabas up as what? As gods. Now, let me ask you this. Is that a battle taking place? Right? Are they in a trial right here? Yes. A major battle. We got to be careful when people come to us and lift us up. Because we can find ourselves in a major battle. We can find ourselves letting, because some people do it for, they were doing it out of ignorance. Sincere ignorance. Some people do it out of flattery. In other words, we're going to lift you up just to do what? Chop you down. We got to be careful. Notice this, said they would have done sacrifices with the people, verse 14, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out, saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? Why are you doing this?" He says here, "We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God." Which The living God made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and he gave us rain from heaven. What they're doing is Paul and them is taking opportunity here, instead of letting this come to him and say, look, don't worship us. We're just like you. Worship what? The one and true. So takes opportunity here. They pass the test and says here, and with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither, verse 19, certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul. So notice this, look. I mean, this goes from being lifted up as a god one minute to being stoned the next. And I wanted to look at this for this reason right here, that we can see how quickly in our own life. We're going to see it in David. David's victorious on the battlefield. He's doing what he's supposed to do. God's blessing him. Next thing you know, David ain't where he's supposed to be. And you know what happens? Downhill he goes. We got to be careful on every front. Why? Because we're always in a battle. We're either going into one or coming out of one. It says here, who persuaded the people, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel of that city, and he taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that, notice this, we must through much tribulation, what? Enter into the kingdom of God. If anybody had authority to make that statement, it was Paul. We could go through a list. Paul gave a list of all the troubles that he shipwrecked. A day and night at sea. Beaten with stripes. Paul was a man that could come in this church, if he was alive today, he could pull his shirt up and there'd be no doubt that he suffered much for the cause of Christ. Just by the stripes that was on his back, by the scars that were on him. Stoned. They thought he was dead. Could you imagine what he looked like? Now, when they talking about stone, he ain't talking about smoking marijuana. They talking about hitting him with rocks. But Pat, you grew up in a day that stone meant something different. Hit him with rocks. Back to our text. Here we see David. What's he in? He's in a trial. Facing battles. Here we see Hadarezer, this king. He sends commands for the armies of Syria that were beyond the river to come together to unite themselves against David and his men. We've already talked about our enemies are great. Our enemies are numerous. And our enemies will unite to come against us. Our enemies are relentless. We said this last week. We talked a little bit about this last week. According to Josephus, this army consisted of 80,000 footmen and 10,000 horses. Could you imagine the sound of that coming? Them marching. That many horses. Just think in y'all's head for a minute. What's the most horses that you've heard in one group together? I'd say maybe 20, 30. I don't know. 100? Could you imagine what it sounded like, 10,000 horses coming? The jangling and arrayed for battle, so they had on armor. And these men probably beating the sides of that thing, rallying everybody up as they come. I don't think they were just slipping around. You can't hide an army like that. They weren't on a recon mission. They weren't hiding out in the jungle waiting for David, and they weren't setting up an ambush. Here they come and presenting themselves in full display. We already talked about this. What was the grounds for them gathering these forces? More than likely it was based upon what? Based upon fear. They were in a trial. These Syrians were. Hadarezer was going through a trial. I know we don't tend to think of it that way, but he was. He was fearful, so how did he respond? Said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm a rally up. We see instances where David finds himself in a situation and he's fearful. What does he do? He inquires of the Lord. Sometimes David acted immediately. Sometimes David sought counsel. What are we to do? We're to seek counsel. We're to find out what God would have us to do. We see this fear of David retaliating. Now, among the Syrian kings, Hadarezer here seems to be the most powerful of all of them. Here we see that the Syrians were under his command. And they were reinforced by troops that were called or gathered up from beyond the river. That is from Mesopotamia. I think we talked a little bit because we touched on this a little bit last week and then we had to stop. But these Mesopotamians were actually, they were being leveraged. Usually what happens, and we know how politics work. How does politics work? You get somebody elect, they promise you favors. They give you favors, then what? They ask of favors. In other words, nothing's free. You scratch my back, go pat. Yeah, they lie to you, no doubt. You scratch mine, I'll scratch yours. You scratch theirs, and they don't do much scratching of yours, especially when they get to that place. But what happens, we see, that because of fear, because of power, they have leverage. What is leverage? That's the ability. What a leverage is amazing, is it not? I mean, it could be simple leverage. I was watching a video the other day. I've never seen this, but a guy had a speed square. Y'all know what a speed square is? It's 7 inches. A little speed square. He was trying to move. A lot of times you can shoot a nail in something, take your hammer and pry it. But like he said, he had to take his hammer and pry it and then hammer it with his hammer. He couldn't do that. So he shot the nail in, Bud Johnny. Then he put his speed square, used it as a lever, pushed it down, and then used his hammer to nail it in. Leverage has the ability to move. That equipment, hydraulics, the amount of power that all that has. Well, we see here that he had leverage over the rest of these Syrians. It's evident they were under his jurisdiction. Here we see that he calls Shobach, if that's how you say his name, who many scholars believe was Hadarezer's personal bodyguard and his field marshal, one that would lead a general, that would lead the troops. We see here he was, the Bible says he was the general in chief. He was the captain of their host. One commentator said this general was no doubt a very able, valiant, and skillful general since he is particularly mentioned by name here and whose name evidently was famous. Do they call him by name? So in other words, those that would be reading this would know exactly who they were talking about. Some say, historians say, that he was originally a spear bearer, or what we would call maybe an armor bearer for Hadarezer. Now, we have several accounts of this, and we don't have to turn, but I challenge you can go to 1 Chronicles chapter 19 and read some of this. In 1 Chronicles, Shobach's name is spelled with a PH instead of a B. So in other words, it's S-H-O-P-H-A-P-C-H. That's how it's spelled. Here we see it spelled with a B. Now, for some of us, that don't mean anything, does it? No big deal. It isn't a big deal to me. But for some people try and use stuff like this to discredit the Bible. But what we got to understand is this really wasn't that big of a deal. It shouldn't alarm us. It wasn't because the writers messed up. More than likely what it is in the Hebrew language, these two letters sound exactly the same in some instances. You say, wait up, what do you mean by that? For example, how do you spell the word phone, Lydia? O-N what? You just got F on your spelling test. In front of the whole church. I understand you were nervous. Everybody's here. Did she say it? Okay, I can't hear, so you did say it. So look, I just got an F for my hearing test. I didn't hear an E. So when you talk to the teacher, you got to speak up so the teacher can hear, especially when the teacher's deaf. All right, so we spell phone with what? A P-H. How do you spell foam? With an F. Phone, foam. Same, Joyce had to correct me on this. It has the same phonetic sound. Is that right, Joyce? But the letters are different. So it's no different than what we see here. And like I said, some people try and take these little discrepancies, because we'll find, and we're going to find some more discrepancies as we go through this, as you look from 2 Samuel to Chronicles, there seems to be some variations here, but we also got to understand that happens. We see that in the Gospels, right? Different accounts of some of the same things from a different view, and I've often heard people explain it like this. You take four people, put them in one room, and get them to describe one thing in the room. They can all describe that one thing, but they all might see something different about it. It's the same plant, but the way people view it and what they see may be a little bit different from their view. You might see this side of it that they can't see from over here, so it may look a little bit different, but yet they still describe the same plant. Notice our text says they came to Helam. There's another discrepancy here. But I don't find any trouble with it. Me and Brother Jimmy had talked about this. I was going to get the map up here. The Hebrew might also be translated here, if you took the word Helam and says, and their army came. But in 2 Samuel, we see in later on in our text, in verse 17, the phrase, he came to Helamah, which to me sounds like what? A distinct place. Not necessarily just saying, and their army came. It designates in verse 17, it designates the place where David met the Syrians. The words to be taken as the same name of the same place, just a shorter version earlier. We do that. We see people's names, kings' names called this, and then they called this in different places. I mean, I tell you what, you can go to several places and ask people about me, and they're going to call me something different. Some people might call me things I don't want them to call me. But you go to one region, they're going to call me this. You talk to my nieces and nephews, they're going to call me this. And then we have nicknames. So it all depends on who you're talking to, on what name. You talk about my dad, and some people call him this. Some people call him this. And we all know people like that. We all see people and understand. So we got to understand, even with numbers, that we'll find that in this same passage, we're going to run across some discrepancies in other places with numbers. But we ought not let that foul us up, because oftentimes when you boil these things down, it doesn't change anything other than one might have took it to mean this. And then usually there's an explanation as to why they say this and not that. And we'll see that as we go through this. Hopefully I'm not confusing you all with that. Most of the scholars I read behind agreed that this place, Helam, has not ever been properly identified, at least not with any certainty as to where it exactly is. I looked it up. But Jimmy told me where he thought he saw it was. And I looked it up. I got so confused on it because one group said it, one scholar said it was here, another scholar said it was here, and nobody could be dogmatic as to say exactly, we know where Jerusalem's at, but some of these other places, we don't know. Like, for instance, Martinsville. Y'all know where Martinsville is? But Jimmy does, he worked there, or looked at some land there. Martinsville, is it Martin or Martins? Joyce, you know? Martinsville. Yeah, on 25 heading into town, right out in between Folsom and the Boga Flyer Baptist Church. There's so many places around here. Y'all can name places around here. Mount Pisgah. Is that a place or just a church? Community. I don't know exactly where it's at. But we see how all these little communities, you try and find a map and find Mount Pisgah on the map, probably ain't going to happen. But the locals know exactly what you're talking about. No different than the roads. We call roads by names. Most people have no clue. I can't give directions. I can drive anywhere in Covington. And somebody say, what street's that on? I'm like, I don't know. I don't look at the street name. I know where I'm going. I don't have to look. Now, if I go somewhere I don't know, you know what I'm paying attention to? The street name. I'm trying to find out where is my street that I need to turn on. Where's South America Street at? I don't know, but I can find it. I know where it is. Vice versa. As we said, there's many scholars that said with no certainty as exactly where this place is located. The account we have in 1 Chronicles doesn't give us the name of a place. Instead, it has he went there, their army went to them, or David went to them. That's why it could be translated both ways. So if we look at it in that sense of meaning their army, the text would read Hadadezer, or Hadarezer should I say, brought the Syrians, and their army came and Shobach before them, and David passed over Jordan and came to them. It doesn't really change anything. Some scholars say Helam is a designated as a place across the Jordan where David brought his army and fought the Syrians. We see that. Chronicles says he came on them. Some believe that this is either the scribes, because we've got to understand scribes were writing this, that it might have been because they had to translate these things, right? Y'all understand that? That in translations, now I don't want anybody to freak out, but there, sometimes there's error in translations. Sometimes it's impossible to translate word from word from one language to another. Y'all got that? I'm thankful for the translations that we got. I'm thankful that they're as accurate as they are. And we can trust them. We don't have to worry about it. Now we'll see, there might be a discrepancy as far as what this word means here or there, but generally speaking, when you look at it, it doesn't really change the meaning of anything. Oftentimes, how often do we, I got picked on a while ago for starting off our message by saying that I, what, endeavor to pick up where we left off a lot. So purposefully, because I was being picked on, I was being bullied. I said, I attempt. We attempt. Same meaning. Different word. Doesn't change anything. We see that. The name Helam is thought by some to be a point on the river Euphrates, but many scholars find it hard to believe that the Syrians would have fallen back that far before David, as far as the Euphrates, to receive this attack. And they also say that they wouldn't have backed up to the Euphrates because then they would have had the river behind them. So there's some, oftentimes when you find discrepancies and you go through them, a lot of times you can reason through these things and figure these things out. This is the same battle that we find in 1 Chronicles 18, we also find earlier in 2 Samuel, was fought at Hamath, and that statement that he came to Helam here follows immediately after the mark that David crossed the Jordan. Helam must be located across the Jordan, not on the Euphrates, but farther west near Hamath. And we looked at that. We were looking at the map, and there's a couple different places that some believe, but like I said, I don't want to be too dogmatic. Technically, honestly, how much does it matter? Not a whole lot. All I know is this, there was a battle, and there's a battle took place there, and it was near a river because David had to cross over. And we understand why, in reasons of seasons, why they didn't fight. I was listening to another podcast on the way here talking about some trouble. This guy had been in Iraq, that Afghanistan area. He was a military guy. He was talking about all the troubles that were going on with Iran and with Israel today, and how they really expect I'm just quoting him because I don't know. I'm not an expert at any of these things. The spring of this year coming, there'll be a major conflict. I'm not going to do it right now because it's not time. Harsh winters, rainy seasons, hot summers. He said he really expects that if there's going to be a confrontation, and more than likely there is because of the situation that's taking place, it's going to be in the springtime. And we see oftentimes that they didn't battle at certain times of the year. Why? Because, like we talk about, what did they have to do to go over there and fight? Cross what? The river. We all know at certain times around here, at any given time, you can find yourself not being able to cross the river. But it's pretty predictable at certain times of the year, right? Most of the time, what? Here? Wintertime, late winter, springtime, that rivers can get up, it's bad. Usually the dead of the summer, things are kind of laid back, the river kind of stays. It might fluctuate with evening thunderstorms if we don't get any kind of crazy system set in, but let's get back to our lesson here, verse 17. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together, and he passed over Jordan and came to Elim. That's where it sounds just like it's a place, a name of a place. Where it is, I don't know. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. I got to think about this, and we kind of jumped ahead last week because it was on my mind, but why David took command in person is not stated here, but I think it's obvious. Why did David show? Well, remember the battle that took place before, he didn't go. We're going to come to find out there's a time when the kings go off to fight, and the next chapter he didn't go. But here he went personally. He personally showed up, and I think more than likely it was probably due to the fact of the importance of this campaign that was being set against him. This was a major battle. Some commentators seeing this, and they say, I don't know where they get this from, that he was dissatisfied with Joab. But more than likely, I don't think that was the case. I think what it was is I think more than likely it was due to the fact that this was such a major battle that David knew it would be beneficial for him to place himself at the head of his troops. To rally the troops. Not only was David, as we mentioned already, gifted, he was a great man of war, he had a great mind to war. He was a military genius. But think about his personal presence and how that would encourage the men of Israel. Think about if this was just a regular old skirmish. Just a regular old battle. How many of, look, we gotta understand that this isn't a paid military that's out there fighting. These are more than likely common folk because of the occasion that has risen with this big army. How many men we said that all these 10,000 horses coming, word spread quickly, man, we got to rally ourselves together because if we don't, we're going to get overtaken. So the farmers, so those that were the smiths, those that were working, doing, you know what they did? They gathered themselves together and think about how much more encouraged they were to go and fight knowing that David was going. In other words, I'm not going to sit this one out because my king is going forth as my champion. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get behind my... Think about that in our battles. And I don't know what time it is, if we got time to even discuss it, but just think of our champion and how he goes before us and fights our battles for us. A lot of times we put a lot of grief on ourselves that we don't have to. A lot of times we manipulate, do we not? We try and scheme. How can I get out of this situation and how can I do that when all we have to do is relinquish all our control to Him and say, God, I don't know what I'm doing, but I trust You will guide me through this, lead me through this, that You'll fight my battles for me. Will He? That's not a scapegoat. Some people say, oh, that's just a scapegoat, that's just a crutch. No. He is. If we cast all our cares upon Him, He'll do what? He does what? He cares for us. He said the burdens on Him, His yoke is what? Easy. Now I know that we say that in its form of that yoke being, but that yoke was a burden. right? On that animal. That animal was being burdened down by that yoke. And that animal was taking the load. And I'm thankful that we have a king that's not political, that doesn't try and hold things over our head, saying, you know what, I got you out of this jam, now you owe me one. No, you know what he does? He is willing and eager to step up to the plate for us. He already did it. You say, how do you know that? He already proved that. What did he do? He committed himself, what? All the way to the shame of taking on the cross for us. No reserve whatsoever. He gave all. In order, the battle already won. It's already been, victory has already, he went and preached, did he not? What did he go preach? He went and preached victory. That the victory has already been won. Verse 18, I gotta finish this before we end tonight. We're running out of time. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobach, the captain of the host, who died there. Here we see where a number's given for those chariots. And what we must understand is the word translated chariots means any vehicle or animal for riding. It's a combination. A lot of times, when we study, we automatically see chariot. What do we think of? Just a chariot. That's not exactly the case when we look at it. The numbers here are 700 chariots with their charioteers. I guess that's people that ride in chariots, huh? I didn't know that was an actual name, but it is. We can say chariot riders. And 40,000 horsemen. In 2 Samuel, we see in chapter 8, verse 4, we have 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And in 1 Chronicles, I'm not saying all this to confuse us, but we see sometimes there's discrepancies on where things are located, names, numbers. We're going to find that in the Old Testament. For instance, numbers. I'm not saying people exaggerate. I can go to the fair, right? And I can say, now I'm not saying the Word of God's wrong, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I can say, man, there was 10,000 people at the fair. And be honest in my report, but not actually. Do you think when they said there was 10,000, I understand Josephus said that's how many was there, but who counted all them? Now I understand God's Word is able to be accurate down to a T. I understand that. But sometimes when we find these discrepancies, we got to be careful not to be so dogmatic on some of these numbers, because Brother Pat could have went to the fair and said, man, there was 20,000 people at the fair. He went at a different time than I went. And we got to understand that and understand how all these things work. No matter what, there's a lot of people that got killed. And the most important part is David and his men were victorious. Verse 19, and we're going to close here. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. The king served them. It's evident from this that these kings from smaller, more than likely, regions, when all of a sudden they realized things wasn't going the way that they planned, you know what they did? They jumped ship. They were like rats bailing when the ship's going down, fleeing. I'm reminded, I was thinking about that this morning, not because of this, but I was just, for some reason, I was thinking about it in the book of Acts. I was thinking about some of the things that we were talking about already with Paul. How that when Paul and them were caught up in that storm, a bunch of them, you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to bail. They wanted to kill all the prisoners, and let's fend for it, let's bail. Nobody leave the ship. It's our tendency. Think about it. Things start going south. What do we want to do? A lot of times we think it's easier just to wash our hands and say, you know what, I'm done with this. Most of the time if we do that, we cause more trouble than we do than if we stick out those trials and fight through and persevere. Oftentimes, we talked about that last week, a lot of people, whenever they have troubles come up, you know what they do? They flee. They run. They go from one church to another church to another church to another church, and you know what they bring with them every time they go? Their problems. They create problems everywhere they go. Here we see that these men, when things go south, what do? They bail. They bail on, they weren't loyal to begin with, were they? But you know, that's par for the course. What happened with the Syrians whenever they went to help the children of Ammon, things didn't go good. They dug out. They were there fighting for the money. And when things wasn't going their way, how hard is it to be faithful? It's difficult. As we talked about last week, you know what it takes? It takes discipline. We have to set our mind to being faithful. As a pastor of a small congregation, when things start going, well, we've been through some, Brother Jimmy sent me a thing today about the decline of the church and attendance, and church attendance, and it's rampant. It's easy to get discouraged. But we gotta ask ourselves, that is a trial. That is a trial that comes upon us to see how we're gonna face those trials. Are we gonna quit? Or are we gonna stay faithful? We're going to stick it out and say, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I trust that you're more than, if you want this place full, you're more than able to fill it up. If you don't want it full, then look, my responsibility is not to build it, as we heard the other day, talking about we're not building God's house. He builds His house. We're to undergird it. We're to equip the saints, right? Our responsibility as teachers is to study, to come and accurately present the Word of God. The results are left up to who? God. And there's a many a pastor that gets discouraged. Why? Because he tries to take on more than what he's supposed to take on. And when things start going south, you know what they usually do? Because they take on that role, they find themselves being burnt out and they jump ship. They run somewhere else. I'm not saying every instance. Don't get me wrong. You know what we need? We need God's grace and mercy every day. We need Him to fight our battle. Look, trials come in every form and fashion. We are in, if you are a child of God, we're in a constant state of battle. It's constant. There's no rest. We can have joy. We can have rest in Christ. But what we cannot do is let our guard down and say, you know what, I'm just going to take the day off. Try that and see what happens. We'll find ourselves being ambushed. We'll find ourselves being bombarded. We're going to find, as we flip over the page and we start reading, David tried it. And what happened is his lust got to him, and the things that he thought in his head ended up in his heart, and then those things that were in his heart manifested by the actions of his hands. And next thing you know, we see the snowball effect of sin. And those sins get big. Not one. When it talks about lust, it's not talking about just one. That's plural. They lead to what? Sin and death. We got to be careful. It's constant. That battle is ever present. Constantly. Bombarding us day in and day out. And you know what? We need God's grace and mercy to make it. We can rejoice, can we not? Knowing that one day, not here on this earth, because our child, what we've already read it, many are the what? Afflictions of the righteous. Bible says those that live godly shall suffer what? Persecution. No escaping it. If Christ suffered, we will suffer. Christ suffered, but we see through His sufferings that God did what? Glorified Him. Did he not? One day, you know what's going to happen to us? We're going to be glorified. All these sufferings will be over with. One day, we will lay all this down and we won't be in battle anymore. Be over with. The presence of sin, the power of sin, the penalty. Boy, the penalty of sin hounds people. Constantly. The pleasure of it. How many of us, if we would be honest, would have to admit, because we still robed in human flesh, we find sin from time to time being pleasurable. At least appealing to our senses and being pleasurable. One day all that will be done, and you know what? We'll be free from it. Completely. Completely and totally delivered. Totally saved from our flesh. This old flesh is going to do what? Fall to the ground and turn back to dust. And we'll have that victory and our battles will be up. But until then, you know what we have a responsibility to do? More than likely, next Sunday, we're going to learn about that. Next Sunday morning. Romans chapter 12. Got it. Until then, you know what we have to do? We have to be ever vigilant, sober-minded, looking steadfast to who? The captain of our faith, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do love you. We do ask you to help us. We pray you forgive us where we fail you. Grant us grace to live for you in Christ's name. Amen.